The Bible tells us that the Father, Jesus tells us, is looking for worshipers. Worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. And we talk a lot here about worship because it's really important. It's the center of what we do. That recognition of how great God is and the expression of our love and devotion back to Him. And I know we've got a couple of visitors in here. So I'm just going to take just a minute and talk about worship, because we do have one more worship song coming up. And I know for years and years, and Tim just shared, and Tim, he's got a heart of worship. But I remember when he was just like me, because we were brought up in the man's world of how it's usually done, where men, they don't sing. They stand, you know, and they're self-conscious about how they are. And so they don't really worship. And actually, this is common for a lot of women too. You have to learn how to worship. It's a spiritual discipline, because a lot of people think singing the song is worshiping. No, that's singing a song. Worship is when my heart focuses on God and I take whatever mode is being used at the time, whether it's a conversation or whatever, but in the worship service, we're usually thinking about worship. And I'm using that as a vehicle to express to God all the wonderful things that He's done for me and how grateful that I am. And the band that's up here is really kind of laying a foundation for you to come in and out of singing when that is the expression of your heart. Like some of these words, they are your prayer. Some of these words, if you're truly worshiping, evoke your prayers. And the band and the singers are going to sing and they're going to continue that so you can communicate with God in and out, expressing your love for Him. And you can come right back in and it's all smooth instead of choppy. But if you're singing the song and you're thinking about the words and you're thinking about the song, you're not worshiping. Worshiping is a heartfelt expression to God, thanking Him for the goodness of what He's done. And as you sing that song, you may stop singing and you might express to God what that goodness is to you that you're grateful for. You may do it as you sing. But if your heart's not connecting with God and it's not focused on Him, then you're not doing what is really considered worship. Does that kind of make sense? So you're sitting here and we're fixing to go on with the worship service. This is worship, because we have come into His presence with thanksgiving. We have come into His presence with praise. And now our hearts are prepared and we're going to look at His word. And I'm gonna kind of speak some of my meditations, but really what's important is that you're listening to God's word and you're meditating along with me, and it's okay if God speaks to you and you are conversing with Him about something that moves away from what I'm talking about. Does that kind of make sense? This is supposed to be an experience where you're sitting here surrounded with people, but God is speaking to you and you are speaking to Him, knowing that you're sitting around with your brothers and sisters who are doing the same thing. And we're in unity of having our attention on the Lord. Now, we're looking at James, and we've been walking through it. We're still in chapter 1, and we're coming to the very end of chapter 1. But it's about how to live the Christian life. And well, let me back up on that. He starts off and he's really talking to a bunch of people who have been, they thought the Messiah was coming and that everything was going to be good for them. And the Messiah came and Jesus rose from the dead, and very, very quickly persecution starts and they have to scatter and leave. And so they've left their homes, they've left their friends, they've left their occupations, and they're running because they're Christians. They're running because they're trying to follow God. And they're scattered out throughout the world or their world. And James, who is Jesus' brother, is writing to them and he's saying, hey, here's the perspective that you've got to have. You've got to realize you're in the world. This is not your home. God has no intention of making this world something that satisfies you, because this is not your home, and this world is contrary to everything God wants to do. And so just like Jesus said, just like the world hated me, when you stand up for me, it's going to not like you. And so you're experiencing that right now. And in order to stay close to God, there are a couple things that you have to have. Number one, you have to have a perspective of understanding what life is about. You have to understand that when these trials and temptations come, that's not your life. You need to consider or count those things as joy, because you know that these are the things in which God, as he sees you through, is going to reveal to you who he is, and he's going to shape and mold your character to make you Christ-like so you'll fit into the kingdom of heaven. And so when these things come, don't panic. Don't turn on your faith and complain and criticize like the Israelites did when Moses brought them out of Egypt, because you'll be just like them. You'll never get to the promised land. You have to realize that God is working in your life. And if you need wisdom, you don't know what God's will is, as long as you're committed to it, you're not double-minded, I'll do it if it seems like it's going to work out, but if it's going to be tough on me, I don't know if I can. If you're not double-minded, but if you've decided, I'm going to do what God wants no matter what. Christ laid his life down for me as a living sacrifice. I'm laying mine down for him, and I'm going to do what God wants. God will give you wisdom. And you will, in your heart, know what you have to do. You might not always like it, but you'll know what God wants you to do, and he will give you the grace. He will give you the strength to be able to do it, and you will be glad that you did God's will in the end, even when it seems difficult. And he talks with them, and he says, look, some of you have lost everything, and you've gone from being middle class, or you've gone from being rich to being poor. But what you need to realize is that you're not poor in Christ. God has given you the riches of heaven. God has given you entrance into his kingdom and into his family. And all the things that matter in life, you now see. And you now can live your life in a way that all the things God wants you to have, you will have, including eternal life with him. Somebody, I think Cindy quoted from C.S. Lewis when we were in the green room, and I really love that. She says, C.S. Lewis says, God signs all his letters, the best is yet to come. That's a good one, isn't it? Because with Christ, the best is yet to come in life, and the best is yet to come after life. And if for some reason God allows you to have riches, James says, you need to realize that those things are not really the valuable things in life, and you need to be careful with them. Because if your heart gets set on those riches and your pride starts to well up in your status, then you're going to fade away just like a flower, because none of that stuff is going to last. You need to take comfort in the fact that even though you could be deceived into thinking that your life is wonderful, God has humiliated you by letting you see your sin on the cross. You saw what Jesus Christ had to die for. You realized that you were separated from God. You were blinded and didn't even see what God wanted for your life, but you were following after what you wanted, and God opened your eyes to realize that is actually working against what he wants. And you are pursuing the things that you think will fulfill you only to end up realizing that they don't, and you've lost everything valuable in life. So you need to realize that God has exalted you when you lose everything of this world, because you still have everything of eternity, and that he has humbled you to serve him when you have all the temptations of what's rich. Then he goes in and he talks about temptations, and he tells us, look, don't be confused. God never tempts you. When you're tempted, it's because you have a human nature that wants your way. You want the things that make comfortable life for yourself and for your family. But you're in a foreign country. You're in a spiritual war zone. God is trying to get people to have their eyes open to see the reality of what he can do in a life whose heart is submitted to him. And so God is going to allow you through these difficult times. And God is going to use those things not just to strengthen you, but also to reveal himself to other people. And so we have to realize that whenever our heart starts to want something besides God's will, the problem is us. We're the problem. We have a human nature that wants it to be easy. And we want to see and grab what we need or what we think we should have or how we think things should work out for those we love rather than seeking what God's will is, realizing that God uses hard times to develop people, even our children, and especially ourselves. But he goes on through that, and he moves through, and we get to this point that we're at today where he talks about religion. And that's kind of a bad word around here, isn't it? It's a bad word in our society. But it starts off and it says in James chapter 1, verse 24, it says, if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself. And your religion is worthless. So let's look at that first part. It says, if you claim to be religious. Another way of saying that is that I really believe that I am submitted to God and I want the world to know. And so I'm claiming that. Some of your translations say, if any man considers himself or thinks he is. In other words, this is who I think I am. I think I am a religious person and I claim to be that before you. This is what I believe that I am. Now, that word religious can be a little problem for us in our society because we make it negative. I don't know if you realize it or not, but the word religion is never used in the Old Testament. Depending on the translation you've got, it's used either 3 or 5 times. You've got the ESV, you got it 5 times. Most of your translations have it either 3 or 4. But it's only used a couple of times in the New Testament also. And part of that is because religion, the way that we usually think about it, Jesus kind of tells us this is not good. The religious leaders of the day, they had this outward appearance of being godly, but inside, they were dead to God. As a matter of fact, inside, they were corrupt to God. And we latch onto that, and when we think religion in our society, we immediately like, no, it's not religion, it's relationship, right? How many of you have heard that before? A million times. It's not religion, it's relationship. Well, in the context of how we use that, that is true. But that's not the context in which James is using it here. When James is talking about religion, he's talking about outward observance of rites and rituals of worship, but it doesn't just stop there. That's usually how we think of religion. Although some of us remember, if we're old enough, that if somebody said, well, you know, Alan is really religious, we didn't mean that as an insult. We meant that as a compliment. And today it's changed a little bit, but a better way to look at that in the context that we have in James, which has 3 of the 5 times it's used, is a behavior pattern that's designed to exhibit one's beliefs. So when he's talking about religion or what the translators wrote as religion here, he's not talking about a bad thing. He's really saying, hey, if you believe that you are connected to God and you exhibit that through the things you do, here's the word that it's used in the literal definition, fearing, trembling, or worshiping God. See, that's not a bad thing. In other words, if you really are respectful, reverent towards God, and you believe or claim that you live that out in your life, then that is what that is talking about. I looked at one scholar and he said this is how in today's modern language he would interpret or he would translate that. He would say, if anyone thinks his outward behavior demonstrates worship of God. So when James is writing, he's writing to people who stuck to their faith and they may not know everything and they may not know why God did this, but they lost their homes and they are on the run and they're trying to go into a community that does not accept their religion and find a place to live for them and their family. And so they've got some hard times right there. So their actions, the best they know how, they're trying to demonstrate their commitment to the Lord. And he says, if anyone thinks that, let me tell you how you got to live. Let me get the practical rubber to the road way that you need to look at things, because that's what the book of James is doing. If any of you claim to be religion, but don't control your tongue. Isn't that interesting? That's the first thing he goes to. He says, okay, practically, I know you guys want to follow Christ. And I know you guys are trying to follow Christ. But if you really want to evaluate yourself to see if you are following Christ the way Christ wants you to follow him, you got to examine your tongue. Because if you can't control your tongue, you can't follow the Lord. Because people hear what you say. And people draw conclusions not just about you, but as you as a Christian, about what God is like from what you say. And so it's really important in this situation you're in, and in this introductory chapter, he's really dealing with people who go through difficult times, which all of us do. Tim talked about losing a child. That's a difficult time. How are you going to respond to that? It is real easy to get bitter. It is real easy to get angry with God. It is real easy to be talking about how you don't understand how God could do this, and you don't see how God could be good, and you don't see how, and just think about what those words are saying. They're not really an expression of the faith. They're expression of doubts. Now, I'm not saying we don't have them, but that's what family is for. And as he talked about, and I didn't know he was going to share that, but as he talked about, when they went through that, they were surrounded by some people who supported them. They were surrounded by people who showed them love. They were surrounded by people who showed and tried to encourage them in their faith, because I'm sure there were some struggles there. But we cannot follow God and not follow with our mouths. And there's going to be a lot as we come in here a little bit later on about the tongue in James, which all of you know. But what's important is, as we look at that, is that controlling your tongue, we know that a human being cannot do that. It can only be done by what? It can only be done by the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we are following after our, what the Bible calls fleshly desires, or what our human nature wants, if we are thinking about ourselves instead of God, what's coming out of our mouths is not going to be exalting God. It is not going to be a representative of someone who is submitted to God, who sees what Christ has done and is returning that love by laying their life down and living for him who died for us. It expresses something differently. And so, the only way that a tongue can be tamed, or the only way that our tongue can be controlled, is when our relationship with God is tight. When things happen and we question God and we push away from God rather than seeking what God is trying to do. How is God using me? Why did God allow me into this situation? In the flesh, sometimes I just assume this cannot be a situation that God could ever work through. I cannot understand what God is doing. But I have to look and say, God does know what he's doing. I might not understand what he's doing, but I know that if God has led me into this difficult place, there are some reasons that he led me there. And I know one of them is that he loves me and he is working in my life. And he is doing this to make me stronger and to make me more Christ-like. And I also know that I am his representative, and my family sees me, my friends see me, people at work see me. And I'm an ambassador for Christ. And God is using these difficult times in the world for a purpose. So God, what are you doing? How do I respond to honor and exalt you through this difficult time? How do I, as the Bible says, fulfill the sufferings of Christ? That's a part of Christianity that most people, they don't even ever want to look at a verse like that, to realize that Jesus Christ came to this earth and he suffered and he was true to God, and so we see that. So when he died on the cross, he died a criminal's death, but we all knew he wasn't a criminal, even somebody on the cross next to him. And that's what God wants people to see in us, that our hearts are going to follow him no matter what. When we draw close to God and we are willing to follow God, he gives us peace. That's the first thing he gives us. Most all of you in this room, I know many of you in this room, and one of the things I love so much about this church is I look around and I have seen the struggles and difficulties you've gone through, and I have seen how you have wrestled to honor God and to do what God wants in some tough circumstances, and how he's grown you and how he's worked in that. And God wants those things, and when we seek him, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to control our tongues so that out of our mouths comes praise and not cursings. Out of our mouth comes hope and not disillusionment. That the Holy Spirit works in our lives, and he gives us the ability, just like a rider directs the horse with those reins. Oh, that doesn't look good. Have we got somebody up there to get me back where I was? I better be careful with this. But it gives us the ability to control our tongues. Lennon, can you find that? There we go. That's good. Okay. In other words, if you want to simplify it, because this is what it's really saying. If you claim to be religious, you got to exercise self-control. And it starts with your tongue. Because all of us know when we start talking about something, it grows, right? I mean, I've seen people who get together, and you see this sometimes, you're having trouble with your marriage, and so you go to work, and you tell people about it, and what do they tell you? Oh, I can't believe you have to put up with that. I cannot believe that you would be treated that way. You don't deserve that. You should get out of that marriage. How many of you have had a friend or been in a place where that advice has been given? That's the common advice. And that's not godly advice. But if we are not thinking about things and we're not thinking about what would God want me to say, what is God really trying to do here, it's what we're going to do. But exercising that self-control starts with our tongue. Another way you could say it is submitted or yielded. I'm going to yield my words and I'm going to submit my words to God's purposes. I love this in Psalms 141, 3. It says this. This is a prayer all of us should have. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. Because if I'm saying this, God, whatever is happening right here, I want to make sure that I represent you well and that I can speak the truth and I can speak in faith with you. I've got to search and find that in my own heart to be able to do that. And so this is a great prayer. God, help me control my tongue. Because if I've controlled my tongue, I'm going to be able to control my actions. And he says, if you can't control your tongue, you're only fooling yourself. So work on the things you say to God first and then to man. Because if I'm saying the right things to God, he'll give me the ability to say the right things to man. That's why worship is so important. If I come in here and I sing songs, but my heart's not connecting to God, if I open my Bible and I'm reading it and I'm just reading the words and trying to learn things, but I'm not really conversing with God about what this means and what he's saying in my life and what I need to do to follow him, if those conversations are not happening, I'm never going to have control of my tongue when I'm talking to other people because I'm not thinking God's thoughts. But if I'm thinking God's thoughts and I fill my heart with his thoughts, then I can speak those thoughts out of a heart that really believes them to other people. And he says, if you can't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself or you're deceiving yourself or deceiving your own heart. And that's where the problem comes, is that when my heart starts to drift away and I'm so consumed in what I want to do that I've really lost touch with what God is trying to do. And I'm not living on that level of walking by the Spirit or walking with God, I'm really living just like the world. And I'm trying to make sure that things go well for me. And it's interesting how he ends that. He says, not only you're fooling yourself, but your religion is worthless. In other words, it doesn't matter if I want to serve Christ. It's just like we looked at last week. If it's just words only, and it's not obedience that produces deeds, then it's worthless. I'm deceiving myself. And he's really just taking that we studied last week, and he's making it really practical. And he's saying, okay, you want to be a doer of the word instead of a hearer only? You don't want to be like a person who takes a glance in the mirror and doesn't really see the picture of who you are that God wants you to be? You're not going to look into that mirror and let the Holy Spirit kind of adjust you to be who God wants you to be, but you're going to take a quick glance, forget who you were, go out and live like everybody else? If you really want to be that person and you want to be blessed because you're a doer of the word, not a hear only, and that doesn't mean God will give me things. That means that I will live in a state of joy, irregardless of what's happening. I will live in a state where I am at rest in God because I know he's in control, where I have the things that God wants me to have in my heart, regardless of what's happening. If I want that, I gotta start with my tongue. I have to control my tongue. Jesus says, I'm going to be judged by every careless word or word without power that I speak. And so I have to recognize that God is very concerned with what I say to him, to myself, and to others. Otherwise, I'll negate all the things that God wants to do in my life. I don't want my service to God to be useless. Pure religion, he goes on, and this is not in the negative term. What he's really saying here is if you are pure, you have an undivided heart, you've got integrity, you've got a single focus on serving God. That's what a pure heart is. It's one that doesn't have all these divided interests and all these divided loyalties. You got one loyalty. I'm going to do what God wants first. And I'm trusting that that's the best thing for my wife. And I'm trusting that's the best thing for my kids. And I'm trusting that's the best thing for the people that God has put surrounding me at work. So my heart is pure. My religion is pure. It is focused on God, not on man, not on what other people around me want. And it's genuine. Some of your translations say undefiled, or it's not been ruined. Defiled means to be ruined. So it's without fault or faultless. In other words, people can't look at you and they can't say, okay, I know you're a religious person. I know you're a Christian. And we wouldn't use religious. We don't tell people we're religious now. We tell people that we follow Christ. But when I look at your heart, I see that you're not really devoted to Christ. You're devoted to Christ when it's to your benefit. But when it's not to your benefit, you're going to do whatever is best for you. And that makes your worship of Christ worthless. And if it's genuine, it has not been ruined. And what he's saying is, I know God forgives us. I have ruined mine very many times. But God forgives us, and Christ wipes away those sins, and we can start again to serve the Lord. And he says, you don't want to ruin your testimony. Not to your kids, because you want them to be Christ-like. Not to your wife, because you want a good marriage. You don't want to have a marriage where there's no trust. Not to people at work, because you want to see God working in their lives. You don't want to get the business successful and then people around you die and go to hell. That's not the purpose of your being there, not for God. But pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father. That's an interesting little statement in it, because what he's really saying is this. In all the things that are happening in your life, God is watching you. God sees what's going on. He knows what's in your heart, so he's using it to make your heart more pure. He's using it to make your faith stronger. He's not chastising you because you're not as mature as Jesus was when he went through these things, but he's helping you to grow. That's one of his goals. But he's also seeing those around you, and he's working through you in other people. But God is always watching. And it means caring, or in this, some of your translations say, in this, or what it means is caring for orphans and widows in their distress. That's interesting too. He says, number one, you better control your mouth, because you can't help anybody if you're sending mixed signals. Number two, if you're really thinking about God and you really love God, Who is he going to be impressing on your heart to love? Your neighbor as yourself. And if you've got a religion that's all about you and how God blesses you, and you're not really seeing and wanting things for others more than yourself because you're so grateful for what you've got, your religion's worthless, is what he's saying. You have got to be able to look at others. And he uses orphans and widows because they're the most needy in their society. They're the people in that patriarchal society that have no one looking out for them, no one taking care of them. And one of the things I love about our community is that we see and help one another. It's just like Tim was talking about. When he's hurting, when he's got a need, he's got people around him. He's got people who love him, people who are going to help him. And that is what the family of God is about. And the more that we love God, the more we should have our eyes open to people around us to be able to see who is it who's in need. Who is that single mother that needs some help? Who's the person who lost their job and needs some encouragement? Who is the person that needs someone to step in and give them comfort and to build them up? And refusing to let the world corrupt you. I missed that little part in there. Some of your Bible doesn't say caring for, but it's translated to look after. Some of them are translated to care for, some of them to visit. And I love each one of those translations because I love the one visit. You know, if you don't come along somebody and speak those words, it's nice to be thinking about somebody. But if you want to help them, you got to be able to say those words because they don't know you're thinking about them. But to visit them, to care for it, to look after, provide and help when you can, those things are important. And the last one is, not just to help those who are most vulnerable, but the last one is to refuse to let the world corrupt you. Because we're in a world that's very seductive. It has all kinds of things that are saying, hey, get immediate satisfaction, get immediate fulfillment, get immediate step up, get something that this will offer you, but it's not eternal. And it's easy in our world to live like the world. And we can't do that. Some of your translations say to keep himself unspotted or unstained. Because every place in our life that we have embraced the world is a place that is sinful towards God. To be the friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. We may be blind to it and we may not see it. But when we love things more than people, or more than God, it's a stain on what we're doing. And we want to keep yourself from being polluted, as some of your translations say, or corrupted by the world. I'm going to end with this example. Because I saw it this week, and as I read this story, I thought, man, I cannot believe what a perfect extreme example this is. And you know, the Bible stories that we read are extreme examples of things that we go through. Maybe we don't always have the Red Sea part before us, but we have seas that need to be parted. But this is one, I'm going to quote here from Magic Johnson. And this is something, you know, from something that was called The Dark Side of Showtime. In other words, this is what's really happening that you don't see on TV. And Magic Johnson says this. He says, once you start seeing these girls around the NBA, you won't be thinking about any of that Christian or God stuff. And that's probably a pretty difficult thing to be, is to get into a place where you have all the money you could ever desire. You've got people surrounding you who want that money and want to use you and want to be your friend. And you've got all kinds of temptations of things that God does not want you to do. One of the big ones was drugs. Another was girls. But Magic Johnson says that when you get into the league, he says, come on. Reality is, you ain't gonna be thinking about God anymore. You might say you're a Christian when you get in here, but when you see all the world's got to offer here, everybody turns their back on God. And so A.C. Green became a part of the Lakers. And this was the Showtime Lakers. And he is, if you don't know who he is known for his Christian values that he maintained through being in the NBA. As a matter of fact, one of the things that he goes around still speaking to young people is that in his career, which he did not marry till after his career because he knew he could not have a family and be the father or be the husband that God wanted him to be traveling in the NBA like you're supposed to, which says a lot for his understanding of what God wanted. And so he did not marry until he got out of the NBA. And when he did, he was a virgin, and that's what he talks about. That's what he's most known for. His coach Pat Riley, in that time, discouraged the players from bringing their wives to the game because it might be distracted. They didn't need their wives because there were plenty of girls around. And so there was one story that when they lost an NBA tournament game in the playoffs. And he had noticed, he looked up and had seen their wives, a couple of the wives in the stands. So he brought the players together and he chewed them out about it. He didn't want the distraction of their wives there. A.C. Green was the only member of the Showtime Lakers that maintained his Christian values. And Magic Johnson talks about the bet. When A.C. Green came in and started talking about his Christian values, all the rest of the team got together and they made a bet that within 2 months, A.C. Green would, he'd be just like they were. He'd walk away from actually living his faith. So they had this bet. And as the bet went on, A.C. Green would, you know, he'd go into his room and he wasn't going out partying, he wasn't doing drugs, he wasn't drinking, and so they got a girl and sent him up to the room. And she's knocking on that door. And kept knocking on that door. And A.C. Green tells a story that he just knelt down in that room and he just prayed. And he resisted that temptation. And so he passed that test. But how many of you know that the world's going to test you? The world doesn't want it. It's interesting that the rest of the Lakers cared whether or not A.C. Green stayed faithful to Christ. Isn't that interesting? They did not want A.C. Green to stay faithful to Christ. But as he did, they started to develop a great respect for him. Green is a devout Christian. This is, if you look on Wikipedia and you just Google A.C. Green, this is what comes up. It has a section that says personal life, and it says Green is a devout Christian. He is known for proclaiming that he began and ended his NBA career as a virgin bachelor. He was also known to abstain from smoking or drinking alcohol, even refusing to spray champagne for the cameras after winning championships, which he won three of. It's an interesting story to see how he lived out that Christian character in a very, very difficult place. Also, doing some wonderful things in the NBA to earn respect. He led them in rebounds, and in certain times, he also holds the record for games. I forgot what it is right now. I wish I could remember. I think he had missed three or four games in his career, which is incredible. He's called the Iron Man of the NBA. In 1989, he established the A.C. Green Youth Foundation, which still operates youth camps to promote abstinence until married. He still uses his platform, realizing that every place he is a place where he is there because God has allowed it to serve Christ, not to enjoy for himself. And it's got great joy. His legacy: in 2011, he was awarded the Bobby Jones Award by Athletes in Action for character, leadership, and faith in the world of basketball and in the home community. And he has countless different places in which he has reached out and helped many, many people, many of who had no idea that he would ever step in and help them just because of their need. Green's humanitarian efforts, as you read on, says earned him a spot in the World Sports Humanitarian Hall of Fame. But his real legacy is what he's done in the lives of all of the children that he has reached out to simply because he's using his platform for Christ. A.C. Green was the only member of the Showtime Lakers that maintained his Christian values throughout the dark side of the NBA. He was married at age 38. And the great reward is he's got a really happy, fulfilling Christ-centered marriage. Green married his wife, Veronique, in 2002 at 38, shortly after retiring from the NBA, and they maintain a happy Christ-centered marriage to this day, both working for the Lord. A.C. Green has lived a life that did what God's word called him to do. And here are the three things that he puts, that he did, that James says practically have to be done. Number one, he speaks the truth in love. He didn't fight with or have contention relationships with his teammates who were actively trying to undermine his faith. He maintained good relations and won their respect. But he always spoke the truth that he believed about God. He served the poor and needy. He didn't just use all that money to buy huge mansions and squander it all on himself, but he used it to touch other people's lives for Christ. And he wholeheartedly is devoted to God, and he is a testimony that those closest to him realize how strong his faith and commitment to Christ are. He lived a life for Christ, so can you. And that is what God calls us to. And we may not all be able to have as extreme a life as that, but I know there were many Christians that lived through the Old Testament and New Testament days that we don't know their names. But they lived for Christ in the place that God wanted them to. So what I want you to do right now is just to bow your head and close your eyes and just take a moment. And I want you to reflect and to converse with God about practically on the road that you're on, how is your life fulfilling what God wants for you? How does your life put an exclamation mark on the statement about how great God is, how much you love him, how important he is in your life, and about how he sees you through and gives you a quality of life that the world can't understand but can see? I want you to take just a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to just honestly look in your life and reveal to you what steps you need to take to grow. Whether that is to acknowledge that you're not really even following Christ. Not really. You're not living for him. You're wanting him to enhance your life. But you're not here submitted and yielded to just worshiping him and laying your life down before him to exalt and to show the world your gratitude for what he's done for you. Maybe what you need to do is just surrender your heart to him. Maybe you have served him for years, but no matter where we're at, we've got a ways to go to get to where Christ is, and we continually need to take God's word and look in it like a mirror and say, God, where do I need to improve? So whatever's in your heart right now, I'm going to give you just a few moments just to express it to the Lord. Father, it can be done. Even in this world with all the temptations and all the struggles, we can be true to you. When we surrender our hearts and our lives to you, and we see the road that you've laid out for us by revealing your love and your power through the death and resurrection through Christ, and we cry out to you that you save us from ourselves, that you save us from this world. You have the power to do that. Lord, we confess to you that we are not able in ourselves to live in a way that understands and is worthy of you. but we also understand that all of that is washed away in the blood of Christ, and that your love changes our hearts. That you can give us not only the desire, but the ability to stand strong, to leave a legacy around us, a legacy of faith. We can't change the world, but we know that there are many around us that will see your love and embrace it. And so, Father, we ask you for your help, to help us to lay down our lives for you and to seek to serve you with our lives, with our words, trusting that you will make a way for us and that we might search to love and to give to others as you have given to us, and that we might have a close relationship to you and understand your great grace and mercy and purpose for our lives that gives us the ability to not desire what the world is offering. Open our eyes and give us the wisdom to be able to see the truth of what's valuable. We don't want to lose our families for our jobs. We don't want to be distracted by things and end up living moment by moment and yet come to emptiness in the end. We want the lives you created us to have. And so we surrender ourselves to you through Christ. And we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.